Let's dig in. Let me just read through. Follow along in your notes. I want to put all of these before us, and then we'll talk about them briefly. So there are several things which may give way to this distemper. The distemper is one of discouragement. We feel like we just cannot move forward in any positive way in the way of God. First of all, sensing a strong, active, lively, and continually stirring body of death, despite all our efforts to subdue and mortify it. This is what made Paul cry out in Romans 7:24, "Oh, wretched man that I am." And that comes after his talking about the good that I want to do, I can't seem to do, at least consistently. And the evil I don't want to do, I find myself falling into again and again. And so Paul cries out, "Wretched man, this body of death besets me daily," Paul says. And as believers, we know it is daily. So it causes us to cry out. It's a discouraging thing. It's a discouraging thing to be continually fighting and feeling like we're getting no relief, let alone victory over any one area of our lives. Secondly, being assaulted with unusually difficult or defiling temptations and buffetings of Satan. This made Paul cry out three times for deliverance in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Right? He cried out to the Lord, he said thrice. This is when a child of God cries out, "Was there anyone so tempted as I am? Has anyone had such a struggle as I do? Has anyone been so assaulted by the devil as I am? No one's going through what I'm going through." You know how often the devil throws into your mind, everything's cruising along just fine, and all of a sudden you have some very wicked thoughts, maybe blasphemous thoughts, ill thoughts of God, as the Puritans called it, maybe defiling thoughts, sexually immoral thoughts, and you think, where did that come from? And it hits us, Lord, at any time, doesn't it? It can hit you in the pew, hit you under the preaching of God's word, hit you, you're reading your Bible and it seems you're going well, and all of a sudden an image comes into your head that defiles you and you feel dirty and you think, where did that come from? And boy, you feel like why is that happening to me? And we cry out, and so we feel assaulted by this unusually difficult temptation that we can't seem to beset. Thirdly, a sense of real weakness and of grace under lively means. We're striving, we're pressing, we're pursuing, we're using the means of grace, and we feel like all that we've invested to grow in Christ, and we feel like we're still so weak in our contentment. We still struggle with discontentment. Our pride still gets the better of us. We're trying to grow in humility, and we're still falling flat on our face in pride. We're trying to deal with envy and jealousy over a brother and the blessings God's given him, and we still find ourselves angry when we hear about how well he's doing, when we think about how terribly we're doing in life or business or whatever it is. And these things, we feel like, why am I still so weak in grace? Aren't I using all the means daily? What's wrong? Fourthly, a lack of sensible joys and comforts. Right? We feel like we're supposed to grow, like communion, right? We're trying to commune with God. What happens when you draw near? Well, your heart gets filled with joy, right? You come into the presence of God, aren't I supposed to be overflowing with joy? Aren't I supposed to be overflowing with comfort? You know? And so we're looking for joy and comfort, especially when our conscience testifies that we have been diligent, that we have been earnest in seeking God. We've been striving. We haven't been coming to the Bible looking to check a few boxes as we read our chapters. We're not coming to church out of a sense of duty. We're drawn. We're compelled by the love of Christ. We're thirsty. We're hungry. And yet there seems to be just no taste of God, no comfort. Why is all of this? This causes us to sit down, he says, perplexed and discouraged. We don't know what to do. What more can I do? But we also don't know what to say about ourselves. How do I judge myself? Am I not really all in? I think I'm all in. I think my heart is really on the table before the Lord. Is something holding me back and I don't see it? So we're questioning ourselves. Fifthly, the lack of access to God felt in our prayers. We come to the time of prayer. We come to our prayer closet. We feel like we're earnest. We feel like we're burdened down with the things that we want to bring to God. Our hearts are sincere, and we cry out to God, and we feel like we've just reached a brass heavens, a closed door. You know, look, Brown reminds us of Lamentations 3, verse 8, when Israel cries out, "Though I call and cry for help to God, he shuts out my prayer." We feel like God has slammed the door in our face. Our prayer goes no further than our ceiling. It's like, does God not hear? I don't feel like God's hearing. Why is he not hearing? The lack of freedom and liberty in our prayers to God. We go to prayer. We want nothing more than to pray and commune with God. And our tongue sticks to the roof of our mouth, as it were. Right? Our heart is overflowing with, we feel weighed and burdened down. We feel beset with so many things. And yet we come to prayer, we open our mouth and nothing comes out. We just don't know what to say. Our heart can't seem to get vent in our prayers. So we feel completely stoved up, as it were, stuck. Outward persecution. Maybe we've been persecuted. And that causes us to be discouraged, because every time we try to move forward, we get kicked down. Or we hear of the godly, maybe our church, maybe other godly around the world who are following Christ, and we hear the persecution they're suffering. And that causes us to fear, and it discourages us. Isn't God looking out for the ways of his people? Aren't God's eyes on his church? Isn't that what the word says? Then where is God? Why am I being persecuted? Why isn't God bringing deliverance in this situation? That's discouraging. And then finally, we think a more large picture, the Lord's sharp and sore dispensations. When providence turns dark, when providence turns sharp and bitter and heavy, and maybe God's providence is disciplining us for our sins in the case of David, when the sword never departed from his house and he was driven out of Jerusalem by his own son. Maybe it's a case like that where we're being compelled to repentance for our sin. Or maybe it's just out of God's wise, good sovereignty, like in the case of Job, where there's no sin that occasioned the discipline or the providence, but providence is dark. I've lost everything. I've got nothing left. There's no comforts and joys in my life. And we look up to God like Job and we say, why? All of these, and especially compiled together, all of these are discouraging. This isn't what we expect in the Christian life. One might say, this isn't what I signed up for. Is this how Jesus treats his people? That's a lie of the devil all the way. That's exactly what Satan said. To Adam and Eve, right? God's withholding something from you. Is this how a God should treat his creatures? Withhold from you the only tree that's really worth eating? And Satan used the same temptation against Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of Man, make these stones turn to bread. Basically, what is he saying? Is this how a father treats his son? He starves you in the wilderness for 40 days? What kind of a father do you have, by the way? Are you really even his son? Because no father would treat his son that way that I know of. And you're telling me your father would? Maybe you're not the Son of Man. Maybe you're not the Son of God. You should make sure and work a miracle. All of these things can be terribly, terribly discouraging. Right? Has anyone felt these? Right? Does this make sense? Does this resonate? Right? Are there anything else, any other things that maybe have discouraged you in your Christian life or in your prayer life? A lot of these are relative to prayer, coming to God. Right? Any other things you want to add to the list? River?
Actual sin.
Yeah. In what way? What's that? Yeah. Right. But in what sense? Right. Okay. Right. But I think to add to that, I would add, thinking of the list here, it's not just actual sin per se, but the effort would be that we're trying to overcome that sin. We're trying to cut the head off that serpent. We're trying to mortify the flesh, and we're finding ourselves continually beset by it. And that sort of struggle, right? So now we feel like, wait a minute, I'm using the means of grace. I'm listening to the right sermons. I'm reading the right books. Why isn't this working? We find discouragement there. River? Yeah. Yeah. That's a whole other situation where we feel like, okay, why am I not being compelled? I mean, Christ died for me. Christ, these sins nailed Jesus to the cross. Right? Why am I not driven to do something about it? What's wrong with my heart that I don't feel moved to repentance? What's going on in my heart that I feel too comfortable where I am, which is not in a good place, right? These are good questions, right? Anybody else? Okay, right. So we feel like God is saying something to us that we're not finding in our lives, right, in that sense, yeah. Yep, that comes back to, I think, what I was trying to get out with what River was saying, right? When we're not feeling in ourselves the grace or the evidence and marks of grace as we feel we should, right? Again, knowing what we know, using the means as diligently as we do. I should hate my sin more. Why am I so comfortable? That's a terrible one, right? That's terribly discouraging because, you know, the Lord speaks of, you know, and even our catechism talks about, you know, what is the Holy Spirit doing? The Holy Spirit is doing this, whether you like it or not or perceive it or not. This is what's happening. You're dying more and more to sin every day and growing more and more in righteousness every day. But sometimes we look at our lives like, I feel like those scales have been tipped, like something's going on, right? Especially in periods of backsliding, right? What else? Anybody else? How have you been discouraged? How have you felt this distemper? Julie?
Like unanswered prayer.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, especially as 1 John 5 says, especially when we're asking according to His will. Because what did John say? We know we have what we ask of Him if we ask according to His will. God doesn't withhold. Jesus says, ask and you shall receive. The implication is, ask according to my will. Ask what I told you to ask. And He's going to give it. But His timing is not always ours. Right? And, of course, His answer may not be in the same kind. It may be better. Right? So we're looking for Him to do it this way. And He's got a better way to accomplish the same purpose. Indeed, His way. Well, there's a lot more things that we could draw there, but I just want to give you the opportunity to kind of really let that resonate with you, let that sink in a bit. You can see how, with your own experiences, but you can see how even this list here, these experiences are terribly discouraging for us as God's people. So what do we do with that? Well, let's move to the second part in your notes. What has Christ done to remove these discouragements, right? So if the first list is the things we experience, right, our experiences in the Christian life, and they're all real, and they're terribly discouraging at times. What has Christ done? Now we're looking at truth. So set aside all that you have felt, set aside all that you have sensed in your own Christian life, and let's look objectively for a moment at truth, okay? Let's look at Christ and what He has done. And here we have an answer for every one of these. First of all, as to the body of death, let it stir in us as much as it can. It's already killed. Right? This is a truth. Again, set your experience aside. Don't think about what you don't all of a sudden retort. Say, well, not mine isn't dead. Right. Put it all aside and let's just objectively consider what Christ has done. Your flesh, your body of death is already killed. All that struggling in you is but the struggling of a man in the pangs of death. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul says, for we know that the old self, the old man, has been crucified with Christ. Christ took the body of death with Him to the cross. You know, Jesus, Romans 8, Paul says that God sent His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. For sin. Christ came to do something. And it's interesting because what that verse does is it calls sin, as it were, an entity. You know, Christ came to battle something in particular, and He came for sin, that body of death He had just talked about in Romans 7. And Paul says He took that body of death, that old man, that flesh we talked about last Sunday night, and He nailed it to the cross. As we talked about before, crucifixion is the slowest death. It's a long, terrible death. And that's the death the old man dies. It dies an old death, a long death over the course of our entire Christian lives. Indeed, the body of death will not be laid down finally until the death of the body, right? And so, as we think about Romans 6, 6, Paul speaks the truth. We are dead to sin, and we are risen legally with Christ, right? Look at Colossians 3, verse 3. Paul speaks so clearly, so declaratively. This is a truth. Colossians 3, verse 3, Paul says to the church, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have died. Say, well, no, I haven't. And Paul says, yes, in Christ you have. In all the ways that I've been talking about, by virtue of faith and your union and communion with Christ, you have died with Christ. It's a definitive statement, and that's the nature of it. So don't question that. Don't second guess that, right? That's a reality, okay? I put a note on there, the lightning and the thunder. I know I've told you this story before. I read this from Joel Beakey years ago. Never forgot. It's in his little book, Fighting Against Satan, which is a great book if you haven't read it. And Beakey there talks about that, you know, the difference between lightning and thunder. Lightning strikes, we see it, but of course the lightning and the thunder, unless the lightning strikes in front of you, the lightning and the thunder are always separated by a period of time. And you know, if you count the seconds, you can see how far away the lightning is struck because of the speed of sound. But the reality is there's lightning strikes and then we hear the thunder at some other point. And the illustration that Beakey uses is when Christ came and Christ died on the cross, he dealt a death blow to the devil. And here he dealt a death blow to the flesh and the old man. That's where you have died. Right? The body of death died there. Lightning struck on the cross. Done. What we're waiting for is the sound of the thunder. So we live, as it were, between now and Christ's coming, or now and your death. We live in this period of between the lightning and the thunder. The thunder is certainly coming because the lightning has definitely struck. Right? We know the cross and we know the empty tomb. So the thunder must come because the lightning has struck. But the reason we're still dealing with the body of death is because we're waiting on the thunder. Right? We're waiting on that final consummation, the last gasp, if you will, of the body of death. So that's a reality. You've died. So whatever struggling you're facing of the old man, it's the struggling of the pangs of death. Boy, isn't that an encouragement. Take heart, right? This old man is not ruling, not reigning anymore. He's not on the throne. The Holy Spirit is on the throne. Secondly, as to Satan's troubling you, through Christ, he's a vanquished enemy. Hebrews 2:14, Christ came and by death destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So in his death, again, there's the striking of the lightning. Christ destroyed the devil on the cross, right? He made an open display of principalities and powers. He made a public display of the enemy, a public display of shame. Christ was victorious in his death and by his death over the one who had the power of death. So Satan is a vanquished enemy, right? Take that to heart. That's a truth. Thirdly, as for our felt weakness of grace, that shouldn't discourage us. As long as we have on our side him who has the power to make the lame walk and the faint run, and one who's committed to finish what he's begun in us. Philippians 4:6, Paul says, this I know. I'm sure of this. This is a truth. That what Christ has begun, he will bring to completion. There speaks of God having begun it, and he'll bring it to completion at the day of Christ. But the salvation, the work begun, you may be weak in grace, but God's not finished with you yet. But he will finish that work. God's not going to give up on you. And of course, Isaiah 40:29-31, you know this, right? That the faint shall run, the lame shall walk, we shall mount with wings as eagles, we shall not be weary. What an encouragement. That's the one, right? That's the one who is our Lord and Savior. We have no reason to be discouraged. How about the fourth one? As for a lack of sensible comforts and joys, Christ has promised to send the Comforter in his own good time. John 14:26, and then 15:26. On the one hand, Christ says, I'm going to ask the Father, and the Father's going to send a Comforter. And then the other hand, he says, I'm going to send a Comforter. Don't be discouraged when I go away. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to send a Comforter, and he's going to come to you. So that's a promise. So again, coming back to what Julie mentioned earlier, right? God has promised something, but we need to wait upon his time. And so we need to wait upon those sensible comforts and joys that come from his Spirit. Joy and gladness are promised in the covenant, but they're promised in his time and in his way. So we got to trust him and we need to live by faith in his word. He will revive. He will comfort. He will give you rejoicing of heart. But he will do it in his ways, right? He will do it in his time. All right, fifthly, what about the lack of success in our prayers? Here Brown actually says we might need to blame ourselves. And what he's saying is, he's not wanting to necessarily point the finger, but then he reminds us of several things. He's like, okay, let's remember a few things here. Number one, and the list he gives is longer than I included. Number one, Christ merited us access to the throne of grace. So, question number one, you're trying to pray to God, you're trying to draw near to God through the means of prayer. Number one, is the door even open to you? Right? You know, you remember King Ahasuerus, if his scepter wasn't out, you were going to die, right? If he didn't extend his scepter, and Esther said, you could die without being called to the king's presence. Right? So is God's scepter held out to you already? Is the door open to you? That's the first question to ask. And he says, well, if you're in Christ, Christ merited access. Hebrews 10, right? Christ, by his death, opened a new and living way, Hebrews 10 says, so that we have access. That access is granted to all God's people. The door has been opened. And beloved, that door is never shut. It's open. You can always come to God through the throne. So that's the first thing you have to realize. The door is open. Secondly, does Christ lead you by the hand to come unto it? After all, you have no right to come into the throne room of God. Who are you? A sinner. But are you coming by the hand of Christ? In other words, are you coming to prayer in Jesus' name? We say that, but do you really mean it? Is that how you're coming? Or do you feel like you can just come in there like a Pharisee and say, well, because I fast twice a week and I give a tithe of all that I have a right to come into your presence. Well, no wonder the door is shut. Because no man will boast before the Lord. But are you coming in Jesus' name? Well, yes, I am. Okay. So there's not a problem there. You're coming in Jesus' name. Therefore, Jesus leads you by the hand. Furthermore, if you come through Jesus, then guess what? He's your advocate. You have a lawyer. God's a terrifying judge outside of Christ, but you have an advocate in the heavens, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he argues on your behalf. He never argues against you because he died for you. He purchased you. He loved you when you were nothing and no one, when you were a sinner. So surely Christ has no ill word to speak against you. He can only speak for you. So if he's your advocate, well, that's the best lawyer in the world to have. Furthermore, he's an intercessor to speak again for you, interceding for you to save you to the uttermost. All that he has to say for you to the Father is good and right. Furthermore, he's given you his Spirit who indwells you and who helps you in prayer, Romans 8:26, when we're weak and don't know what to pray. And he's given you his word to make you bold in prayer. We don't have to come before prayer like, oh, I don't know if I got this right. How do I know God's going to agree with what I'm saying? How do I know, like we talked about a minute ago, how do I know whether the Lord even will like my prayer, accept my prayer? Well, the Bible has given us everything we need to know with regard to prayer. The Bible declares the will of God. So what does Jesus teach us? What does John teach us? Take that will and take it into the throne of grace. And you're guaranteed access. You're guaranteed an ear. Pray according to the will of God and it's yours. So if we have no success in our prayers, then Brown says we might need to blame ourselves. And he just wants us to take a moment and not necessarily point at ourselves and feel badly. It's really a way of him saying, look, if there's a problem in prayer, it's not on God's side. Right? Let's be honest about that. It's not on God's side. The door's open. You have an advocate, Jesus. He has the advocate. You have the intercessor. You have the Spirit. You have the Holy Word to guide you. So Brown wants to ask, so what's the problem? Right? And it's a way of just driving us back to the truth and saying, you really need to take encouragement from this truth. You really need to believe what Jesus has done. Remember, his person and his work, two most important things to believe. You need to believe what Jesus has done, and you need to take your stand at the throne of grace. You need to take your stand upon the person and work of Christ. And look to God, and as the Puritan said, turn his promises back to him. Show him his own signature. You said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus shall be saved. Today I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. You said, if I come in Jesus' name, I shall not be cast out or turned away. He said, Jesus will welcome even the chief of sinners. Here I am. We take God at his word. We believe what he says. So there's a great encouragement there. Next, as to the lack of freedom in prayer, well, obviously Christ helps that also. He's given us his Spirit. In Romans 8, Paul says, when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. And he lays things upon our hearts. He opens our mouths. He helps us pray. He enlarges our hearts so that we can speak freely to God, right? The Lord says in his word, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And the implication is, as wide as you open is as wide as I will return, right? In other words, you can have all you want, just ask. And that's why Jesus says repeatedly, ask whatever you will and I'll give it. Outward persecution, well, Jesus rarely removes the outward persecution from his church, right? The church of Christ has always been beset by troubles and trials and death and martyrdom. But what does Christ do for that? He doesn't necessarily deliver you from the persecution. You indeed may yet die, even as now so many of our brethren are dying overseas for their faith. You may yet die. But what does Christ do? Well, if you go to Mark chapter 10, we see that what Christ has promised to those who follow him, losing all, giving up all, even their own lives, what does Christ promise? Well, I'll give you all of that 100-fold in return. Now he says leaving father and mother and lands and houses. He's not going to give you 100 mothers and 100 fathers and 100 houses. That hundredfold doesn't mean a multiplication of all of your possessions. What it means is, I'm going to make up that lack more than you can imagine. And he does, doesn't he? Right? God has always made up that lack. There's no martyr who's ever gone, right, to his death that felt he was a loser by Christ. Indeed, his greatest gain was in death, when the Lord comforted him and encouraged him and filled his soul with a hundredfold blessing and assurance and peace and grace to make up everything he was now losing, including his own life. The hundredfold was poured out. So in the midst of our persecutions, we meet Christ in the furnace of affliction. Right? He doesn't remove you from the furnace because you need to be there. Otherwise, you wouldn't be there. There's dross in the best of silver. And Christ puts us in the furnace to remove that dross. So if we're in trouble, that's exactly where we need to be. So we need to change our minds here. As we talked about before, we need to stop thinking, how do I get out of the trouble? And maybe we need to stop praying, God, get me out of this. Like, I'm done with this. Get me out of this. This isn't it over yet. And we need to reorient our thinking and say, okay, Lord, you know what? I'm going to stop praying for the fire to be turned down. You know what I need, Lord? You know what I pray for? I pray for the dross to be removed. Get rid of my pride. Get rid of my jealousy. Get rid of my selfishness. Get rid of my folly. Right? Just get rid of my dross. That's why I'm here. Let's just focus on the dross. Because the sooner the dross is done, the sooner the furnace is done. Right? Because as we said before, no one is more ready to get you out of the flames of affliction than your husband. Right? Your bridegroom. No one is more eager and more desirous. As Malachi says, he stands at the door of the furnace. His hand is on the temperature gauge. He governs every bit of it. And as soon as it's done and you're clear of that dross, he delivers you. What an encouragement. So we need to stop looking for that kind of deliverance, and we need to look for the blessing in the trouble. Why has this come? What is God teaching me? How can anything discourage us if Christ is with us in the furnace? Look at the three Hebrew children. But beloved, that wasn't just a story. That really happened. The three children in the furnace. And what did the king see? A fourth man. And he looked like the Son of Man. He looked like an angel. And neither the smell of smoke nor the mark of fire on those three. Boy, they were in the best place. Right? Does anybody think they wouldn't have gone right back into the furnace if they knew that Christ was going to be there again? They would have gone right back into the lion's mouth. That's what we need to look for. And so again, then finally, as for all those sharp dispensations, those dark providences, we need to remember that Christ has removed the sting from our troubles. It doesn't mean it's not going to hurt. It doesn't mean you're not going to suffer great losses, even the loss of life or the loss of a loved one's life or the loss of house and home and job. Christ removed the sting from our afflictions. What's the sting of trouble? It's sin. And it's the death, the wages that follow it. But we are guaranteed, being in Christ, that not one of our troubles, not one of our afflictions, not one of our trials, not one of our dark providences has a single ounce of judgment and condemnation in it. That sting has been removed. That sting was poured out on the cross. You'll never be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You'll never be judged. Right? Such were some of you, worthy of condemnation, but that's not what you are now. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're washed. You're holy. You're righteous. You're a child of God. But being in this body of death, you got a lot of dross. And God loves you so much, and he wants to see that beautiful silver that he's put in you to come out and shine. And so he drives you back to the furnace again and again to burn off more dross. You become more beautiful. And he gives you beauty for those ashes. So the Lord is good and great. He's removed the sting from all your troubles. Never see it as what you deserve for your sin. We don't get what we deserve. We're being sanctified. And Christ, in turn, has purchased the blessing and love of the Father. So all of our dispensations, Hebrews 12:6, all our providences, even the most sharp, they flow from love. Right? Hebrews 12 makes clear, God disciplines us because he loves us. And if we're not being disciplined by God, then that means God has no love for us. Why? Because we're not his children. Right? Who disciplines the neighbor's kid? We discipline our own children, and so the Father disciplines his church. So we should thank the Lord for our troubles, and we should look for the blessing wrapped in the cloth of suffering. So we think about now, what have we done? Okay, I told you to set aside all your experiences in the first part, and let's look objectively at truth, the person and work of Christ, right? How do we bring these two together? Well, here's the thing. The problem with most thinking today is that we want to judge truth by our experience, so that what is true is what I experience is true. And so what my experiences tell me about God is the truth about God, right? This is what Job was going through. This is the temptation Job faced. The friends come and said, you know, Job's friends, like, hey, look how God's treating you. Right? Look at your experience of God now. Right? He's angry at you, obviously, because he's afflicting you. Right? God doesn't like you. You're a hypocrite, et cetera, et cetera. How do you know that? Well, look at your experience. Doesn't your experience speak truth? And this is the temptation of the world. It's the temptation of the devil. This is, again, was a temptation of Christ in the wilderness. If you're the Son of Man, why are you being treated this way? Why are you going through this experience? Same to Eve in the garden, right? If you're made in the image of God and you have communion with God, why are you experiencing a constraint around the best tree in the garden? The one that actually would be for your good. It's those sort of lies that keep us, right? Being driven into sin. So this is a temptation. So what do? We don't fall into the trap of judging truth by experience. What do? We do the other, don't we? We subject our experience to truth. Right? Your experience could just be a bad day, and your perception of it is probably very, very faulty. Because our perceptions of our experience, because of our own sinfulness, our perceptions of our experience are normally driven by some factors that we need to really get a hold of. Number one, there's nothing wrong with me. Right? I'm not the problem in the equation. Right? That's what drives, first of all, our interpretation of our experience. I'm not the problem. He is. She is. They are. I didn't do anything to deserve this. And so we're judging our experience with these sort of base factors. That's never going to turn out well. So what the scripture tells us and what we need to do here is when you take our experiences and subject it to truth. You may be going through something you can't understand right now. A dark providence, a mysterious providence. You may have lost everything and you're scratching your head with Job. Why? Well, what do you do with that? You can get angry. You can hold up. You can raise your fist at God. You can apostatize from the faith. There's a lot of reactions, but what does the scripture say? Take your experience. I don't understand and I don't know why. And you come over to truth and say, well, God understands. God knows why. And matter of fact, that's what God tells me about it all. He loves me. He disciplines me. He will never judge me. I'll never get what I deserve. Whatever he does is for my good. And you take that truth, the second part, and you go back to your experience. Saying, you know, and someone says, boy, I don't know how you're holding up, man. That's a terrible thing you're going through. It is terrible. It's terribly painful. And I don't know how I'm going to recover. And I don't know what I'm going to do about my job and my house and my this and my that. But this is what I'm holding on to. I'm holding on to my God. I'm holding on to my Christ. I'm holding on to the cross and the empty tomb. I'm holding on to the resurrection. I'm holding on to the gospel. I'm holding on to Romans 6 and 7 and 8. And you take the truth and you use it over here. And you interpret that. And then you respond to it. Now I know what it is. With all the mystery surrounding it, God tells me it's good. God tells me I need it. If there's ever a trouble, there's a needs be attached to it. So, okay, all right, I need to submit to that and I need to trust God. He knows what he's doing with me. Just like I expect my children to trust me when I think they need discipline, when I think they need restrictions or grounding, and I think they need to hear a no for an answer. They need to trust me. You know, well, I need to trust God too. And so we need to subject and submit our experiences to God's truth. And that's why Brown has these responses. Well, let's take that real live experience, that reality that you're living in, and let's use truth and interpret it. That's how we get through. That's how we respond to discouragements. And basically the point is, once you've done that, where's the reason? Where's the justification for discouragement? We've got no reason to be discouraged anymore because we've taken the truth of God and applied it to the realities we're going through. And now we know how to interpret them. We know how to feel them. We know how to respond to them. We know what to do. regardless of what the world says, regardless of what I thought before I went to the truth. This is exactly what Asaph did in Psalm 73. My foot had almost slipped, he says. Because I looked, my experience over here is I looked at the wicked and they're just doing great. And there's no fear of God before their eyes and they're profiting. I look at myself and I'm fearing God. I'm using the means of grace. I'm earnest and I'm seeking God and I'm serving Him. And I'm blameless in my sincerity before Him. And yet I'm going through all these troubles. Have I washed my hands in vain? Remember what Asaph said? Then I went to the sanctuary. Right? Then I went to the sanctuary. I took a look at truth. I listened to truth. And then I came back and I realized God has set their feet in slippery places. This all looks good right now, but this is not going to end well. Right? The hope of the godless shall perish. Right? All of their up and up is nothing but a weed in the meadow. Here today, gone tomorrow. Just like that. I am in the right place. And that right place is in my troubles. But the troubles being governed by my God. So I don't need to be discouraged. So we've got experience and truth. Truth is supposed to judge and interpret experience. How then, thirdly, on the next page, how are we to make use of this? We're not going to have time to work through all of this thoroughly, but let's run through this quickly. How do we make real, practical use of the truth as it is in Jesus? First of all, we need to mind the covenant of redemption. Remember, the covenant of grace is what's been made with us through Christ here in time. The covenant of redemption is what was made between the members of the Trinity, particularly the Father and the Son, in eternity. It's because of the covenant of redemption that we have a covenant of grace. All the covenant of grace is the fruition of the covenant of redemption. There is this because there's that. He says, mind, Brown tells us, mind the covenant of redemption. What happened up there in eternity? We know what happened up there because we see the fruit of it, so we can kind of work backwards that way. And plus, there's many texts that point to it. Psalm 89 is one of my favorite. I've given you several verses there. Well, what happened? Well, it was there in the covenant of redemption before God even began time, creation, history, image bearers. And remember, God doesn't begin what He can't finish. God only begins because He will finish. And He sees the end from the beginning, and therefore He begins. And so what did God begin? Well, He made a promise to His Son that He would save all those for whom Christ died. Christ made a promise to the Father that He would die, that He would live a fully perfect life, meriting a perfect righteousness, leaving no commandment undotted or crossed, as it were. And that He would die a perfect, full, atoning death, leaving no sin of His people unpaid for. That He would suffer the full dregs. He wouldn't just drink half the cup and give up. He would drain the cup to the dregs so that nothing would be left for His people to drink. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. That's what Christ promised. And again, the Father promised to save all the church. All those for whom Christ died, the Father would send His Spirit, change their hearts from stone to flesh, regenerate them, give them faith, repentance, sanctification, glorification. In other words, there was a promise there between the members of the Trinity to do the saving work from A to Z, Alpha to Omega. If you fail in the Christian life, right? If you fall short, one who lays hold of Christ, the mediator loses his glory, the Father loses his glory. Do you think they're going to lose? This is what God said to Israel, and this is why we see in the life of Israel, which is just as true for us in the New Testament. That's why God brought Israel back. Think of why God brought Israel back out of Babylon, Ezekiel 36. He says repeatedly, for my own name's sake, for my glory. I'm not doing it for you. I'm doing it for my name. God saved Israel. God brought them back. God forgave Israel. God granted grace to Israel. God restored Israel. He redeemed Israel. He ministered to Israel with His grace and love. Why? For His own name's sake. And that's exactly why God's going to continue working with you. The saints of God persevere, which is our active perseverance. But we persevere because the saints of God are being preserved by God. Why? Because His name's on us. Right? And God said to Israel, God said regarding Israel, I will not have my name profaned and blasphemed in a foreign land and hear people say day in and day out, hey, look at those guys. Look at those guys making bricks. You know, that's Yahweh's people. Good for nothing. Got kicked out of their land. Nobody wants them anymore. Their own God rejected them. Their own God doesn't want them. God says, I'm not going to have that said anymore. I'm going to bring my people back. Well, wait a minute. They haven't done anything to deserve it. Well, neither did you. Nobody deserves grace. Grace is free. You don't deserve a gift. So God comes into Egypt and he redeems his people. What does Moses say? Never has a God done that before. Never. And that's what God does. So the work is finished in the covenant of redemption. And what we're seeing now is the unfolding. So it can't fail. Now leave the covenant of redemption and come to the covenant of grace. Mind the covenant of grace. What has the covenant of grace promised you? What has been purchased by the blood of Christ in the covenant of grace for you? Everything. All things. John 17, Christ prays for your salvation, your sanctification, your glorification. Nothing is left out. Right? Those whom he calls, he justifies. Those whom he justifies, he glorifies. That's the entire Christian life. Your calling, your justification, your glorification, nothing is missing. There's no part of need that you will face or have today, tomorrow, till the end of your life that isn't already provided in the covenant of grace. This is what Christ has done. Remember how richly Christ is furnished with all the qualifications suitable to relieve your discouragements. What does Christ lack? What will he not be to you? What can he not be to you because he lacks something? There's nothing. He's everything to you. Whatever your discouragement, he can meet it. Indeed, he has met it, Brown says. That was the whole point of that list. He's already met those discouragements. You just need to go get that. You need to go get the encouragement by faith and lay hold of it and apply it to your encouragement. Or your discouragement, rather. He says, if we lay out three things here, if we firmly believe this, these three things, there'd be no reason for discouragements. Number one, Christ is a compassionate, tender-hearted mediator. He's more compassionate than any mother could be over her children. You think Christ delights in your suffering? Christ delights in your discouragement? Right? Who is most ready to relieve your discouragement? Christ. No one's more ready. Secondly, he has all power and authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28, to command anything and everything you need to minister to you in your discouragements. And thirdly, he's ready and willing to do so. He is most ready. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, you will call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer you, and you will glorify me. God is ready to answer and deliver. He would have you just call in faith and trust him. So Christ is compassionate, Christ has the authority, and Christ is willing and ready. What discouragement can Christ not meet? What discouragement will he not meet? The list is blank. We can't say anything. Fourthly, take up Christ. In other words, by faith, lay hold of Christ under all his heart-strengthening and soul-comforting relations. And he gives this list, and it's much longer than he gives here. If you go through the scriptures, he's a tender brother. He's a careful shepherd. He's a fellow feeling high priest. He knows we're but dust. He knows our frame, the psalmist says. He's a loving husband. He's a sympathizing head. He's a life-communicating root. Right? John 15. He's an all-sufficient king. He's a wise counselor. Lay hold of Christ. What do you need? Lay hold of Christ as that. And draw, right? Draw from him the strength. Draw from that relation, right? You're feeling abandoned, right? Then call upon Christ as a father, right? The everlasting father, Isaiah calls him. You're feeling neglected? Call upon Christ as your bridegroom and husband. Right? Feeling lost? Call upon him as a wise counselor and guide. He is all of that. Feeling lifeless, call upon him as that life-giving root. For he told us several times, don't ever forget, I am the vine, you are the branches. Don't mix those up. So you draw upon the vine, you call to the root, God give me life. Quicken thou me, says the psalmist. Take up Christ under all those relations and lay hold of him. I, Christ, in glory. Christ is seated in glory. We know that. He ascended into heavens. He's seated there. He's seated there as the head and captain. And as we said before, you cannot drown if Christ is crowned. Because he's crowned in heaven as your head and you are the body. He will not lose his body. Remember how Christ interceded for you. Again, John 17. He interceded with the Father that he said, let them be where I am also. I would that my people would see my glory, that they may be where I am. That's his prayer. And never has Christ prayed a prayer that the Father has not or will not answer. So that prayer is going to be answered with regard to you, and you're coming home. You're going to stand before Him, clothed in His robe of righteousness. Cast all your discouragements, entanglements, and difficulties as burdens on Christ and leave them with Him. Why are you carrying these things? Jesus tells you not to worry. Don't be anxious about anything, Philippians 4. Lay all your discouragements and requests before the Father. Peter says, cast your cares on Him. Why are you carrying these burdens? Why are you worried about this? Why do you act like that the world rests on your shoulders? Why do you behave as though you've got to fix everything? And if you don't figure this out, you're going to be crushed. Peter says, take that heavy load and just throw it on Jesus. Right? Pray about it. Don't worry about it. Pray about it. If we did more praying than we did worrying, we'd be happier. Our spirits would be lifted, not because we don't care, just because we put it in the hands of the only one who can handle it and the one who's promised to handle it, the one who is obliged and obligated to handle it. Because He said He would. His name is on the line. Again, for His name's sake, His glory's sake, He's going to take care of it. That's the peace and the joy of a believer. We're not blind to our troubles. We just don't carry them. Jesus does. Look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. Again, taking hold of the reality. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I hold the keys of death and Hades. No one's going to die unless I open the door. No one's going to hell unless I open the door. Beloved, He's not opening the door of hell to His bride. His people are coming home. Take courage. Remember that Christ, as the captain of your salvation, has gone before you. He's broken the strength of all your discouragements. He's broken the back of your enemies. All that resistance, all that flailing, all that fighting, again, it's the struggling pains of a man who's dying. Don't be discouraged. Don't make it out to be what it's not. Right? It's a battle, but it's not the war. Christ won the war. Finally, fix your eyes by faith on Jesus. He's able to care for you. He's able to lead you. He's able to be your head. He's able to carry you through all your discouragements. Fix your eyes on Jesus. What's going to happen when we fix our eyes on Jesus? I love this list. I'll read through it quickly. He says you'll be able to draw strength from none but Christ because you're looking only to Christ. But you'll also be able to declare these things. Number one, I am unable to stand against my discouragement on my own. Christ is able to bear me up. Christ is able to carry me through. Come what will, I will not quit the bargain. I will not withdraw my subscription, he calls it, and consent to the covenant of grace and to Christ as my Savior. Even if I should die in His way, I will not turn back. I am willing to be kept in the way and helped forward in it without failing or fainting. In myself, I can't break through such mighty discouragements, but through Christ I can do all things. He must help or I'm done for forever. And one day I will perish by the hand of my discouragements if He doesn't help. In other words, as Peter says, to whom else shall we go? There's nowhere else to go. There's no other helper, no other redeemer, no other Savior. I'm going to lay hold of Christ, and if He doesn't help me, I'm going to die. I will wait. I will earnestly seek for His help, crying out, looking for it, and resolving never to give up. And if I lie here for the rest of my life disappointed in an unanswered prayer, then I will lie here the rest of my life disappointed in an unanswered prayer because God knows best. You see, that's the resolve you can have regardless of your experience. When you take the truth that you know and believe and in which you are hidden, and you take that truth over to this realm of experience and apply it. That's what it means to live this out. My life doesn't have to be fixed in order for me to be okay with it. If my life is in utter ruins until the day I die, I'm okay with it because obviously He knows that's what I need. He knows it's the best thing for me to be on my knees and never stand upright. Because I know what's in me. Pride. The minute I stand up straight, I lift my nose in the air as high as I can. Above other men. No wonder God has cast me down and taken everything from me so that I might never stand up again. Praise God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. What a good place for me to be. And if it wasn't a good place for me to be, then I wouldn't be there. That's taking truth and applying it and living it out. Let me die there. Let me die there disappointed. Let me die there discouraged, in fact. Because I know how to interpret that by the truth. And my experience is not a measure of truth. Truth is the only measure of truth. The Word of God is the only measure of truth. And that's what I'm holding on to. Because my experience, it's here today, gone tomorrow. And you know what? It'll be different tomorrow than it is today. Life is so vacillating, isn't it? One day we're so discouraged, you feel like we're not going to move on. a year later, we're like, oh, yeah, that was a tough time in my life. But, you know, I'm recovered. I'm doing all right. It's okay. You know what? God's so good. Yeah. I'm good, happy. I'm great. Thank you. It's like, well, I didn't think you'd recover. Well, praise God, I did. But at the time, we couldn't see that. But we can make it through that until that time if we hold on to the truth. All right, some basic and quick cautions. Just some things to keep in mind. Let me leave those for you to read. Let me just open it up very quickly. We got just a few minutes. Any thoughts or comments about making use of Christ the life in times of discouragement? Many ways to be discouraged, as we talked about in the beginning. Does this make sense? Is this a help? What do you think? Chris?
You know, I mean, the trouble I have, because you know, I'm reading a lot of Owen's trilogy on mortification, sin. You know, he had an often famous quote, sin, if you don't kill sin, yeah. Sin will kill you. Yeah. And then how does that line up with, you know, 2A? You know, that it's dead. We're dead to sin.
Right.
You know, and obviously it's context. I'm not questioning what Owen's trying to say. But to be in the context where you can be discouraged.
Yeah.
Okay, sin is going to kill me. Maybe there is this no final, maybe this is still an open question.
Yeah. There's a difference there, and Owen would certainly resonate with this very clearly, as Romans 6:6 tells us. But what Owen is picking up on is that sin is not still alive in us as if Christ hasn't dealt the death blow. Sin is alive in us as a dying man, a dying old man. Sin is alive in us as a dying reality, a remnant. And so, you know, it's like the, you know, the soldiers hiding out still after the war is over. And they're still in some corner, some cave, as if haven't gotten the message yet. And they're still fighting. It's a dangerous place to go down because they never got the message that the war is over. Well, the body of death has the message, but it's not going down without a fight. Right. And so what we're fighting, as Owen would say, be killing sin or it will be killing you, is you can't act like that the death of Christ and the death of your old man has not left you a remnant, right? Has not left you battles, indeed a daily battle, because as long as we're in this body of death, we will battle. But the war is won. The victory is over. Christ is on the throne, victorious, head and captain of salvation. So what we're doing is, in light of that, we're applying the death blow, if you will, mortification by faith. We're putting to death. We're resonating with what Christ has done. And we go to the flesh and we say, Christ laid the death blow to you. Christ pulled the carpet out from under you. You are dead. And we fight it because of that reality. Because if sin had never been dealt the death blow by Christ, not only would you be really, really discouraged, but any mortification you tried to do would be absolutely in vain. Flesh would laugh at you. Right? Exactly. So, anybody else? Quick thoughts? Well, I think it's recorded, so there you go. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And he'll make you question it by your experience. That's exactly what happened in both of those cases of the first and the second Adam. But we have to know, we all have to admit, that we have, at times, more than we can put in one hand for sure. We've misread our Father's face. Right? We've misread our Father's face. He looked as though he was angry at us, and it was something else entirely that was troubling him. And maybe he looked angry, but it was really concern. You know, and whatever it may have been. So we've misread our Father's face. How much more a finite face, right, with finite wisdom and our finite wisdom in measuring it. How much more do we and can we and do we often misread our Heavenly Father's face? And that's what, you know, that's what we're getting at. That's what Brown is saying. It's like we get discouraged because we look at providence. Remember what we said about providence? Providence is not an infallible guide to your relationship with God. Providence is often misread. That's why providence should never be read outside of Scripture. You got to take the providence, the face of God, and you got to take it back to Scripture and say, God looks angry at me. He looks angry at me, but Scripture says He loves me with an everlasting love, and He has betrothed me to, you know, to Him forever. And if, you know, we take that. She's okay. Now that I know what's going on behind the storm cloud, that sun hasn't stopped shining. I'm going to go back to the storm cloud and say, you know what? It's okay. Whatever this is, it's good. I need it. This is important. I need to submit to it and surrender my life. And I need to lay down my life in that furnace and let the fire do what it needs to do. I obviously need this, but it's in love, and that's what helps us, right? So keep those things in mind. But that's a great point, and that's what discourages us, and that's. That's how Satan tempts us, and that's what Brown's getting at. We've got to take what we see and feel and interpret it by truth. Truth is always true. Experience is not so much. All right, we need to close. I hope that this has been encouragement to you, and you'll use it to face your discouragements. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, what a blessing to be in your word this morning already. Thank you, Lord, for the many encouragements that have been laid out for us as we reflect on the person and work of Christ, who He is and what He has done for us. We thank You for Your word, and we pray that You would bring it past our ears today into our hearts, and may it be the very truth that governs how we live. All of our experiences, Lord, are so varied, especially in each other's lives, but also from one day to the next. And Lord, we are so driven by our senses, and we want to interpret everything by our senses. But Father, teach us again this morning with these things that we are to live by faith, not by faith in our experiences and our understanding of them, but we are to live by faith in the truth as it is in Jesus, who is the truth and the way and the life. And so bless us, O Lord, and help us to apply and to draw from the life of Christ for encouragements in the midst of all of our difficulties. Be with us now, Lord. Prepare our hearts for worship. Take us into a time of praise and thanksgiving unto You. Prepare our hearts even now for the ministry of Your powerful word, that we may grow in grace and be drawn to Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.